Sunday was a really wonderful day again, and we enjoyed ministering the word. And if you weren't here, you need to get Sunday morning's message. Are you ready for this? Yeah, Candy said yes. That's funny because Monday we were in a doctor's office and we were sitting there and no problems. We just had physicals, and your pastors are really, really healthy. Praise God. I mean, incredible reports, and I give God all the glory. So, but anyway, we're sitting there and getting ready to hear our blood tests and all that stuff, and Candy carries a little calendar with her so she can record the titles of all my sermons and homers. And when I know what they are, I always, a lot of times I will, and then I'll forget or whatever, but then I'll remember, or she'll ask me, and then I'll come up with something, and then she'll either call home or come up with something on her own. But we were sitting there, and I said, now this is not exactly verbatim, but it was almost like this. I said to her, I said, a Sunday sermon is I said, yeah. She got her calendar out because I was starting to talk about Sunday sermon, and I give her the title. I said, the title for Sunday sermon is, "Are you ready for this?" And she goes, "Yeah." and I said, "Are you ready for this?" And she goes, "Yeah, what is it?" I said, "That's it. Are you ready for this?" She goes, "Yeah." It was like that for a minute or so. "Yes." "What is it?" "I'm ready. I'm ready to write." So it was good. And incredible, incredible. I wasn't here Sunday night, but I listened to a message today that just moved me so much. And that was Homer's Sunday night address to the young adults and whoever else was here. And it was, it left him speechless on Sunday morning. And I can perfectly understand why after I heard it, because it rendered me as well. When I cry, I don't know how to cry properly, you know. I don't know how to. I get so embarrassed sitting next to Candy in a movie. I'll take a sip of, because I, you know, like I cried at the war room, and there really, I have to say, there was something on war room. There was a little. There was something on it. It's a good something on it. So my crying was out, not just emotions, but it was good. But I have to shift my body over because I start my shoulders, and I don't know why. It's like my whole body gets into it. I can't cry like, and so by the time I was listening to Homer's, I'd started somewhere on 82, and then when he got into the meat of what he was sharing, and I don't want to share that because it's too precious. It would have to be shared with a man that had it or listened to it directly, and I would encourage all of you that were not here Sunday night, which would be the most of you, to go online. It should be up tomorrow, and listen to that. And it was a true vision from the Lord. And but by the time you got into the meat of it, I was going down Cypress Lake Road, and I was going to meet my mom and dad to be with them during a doctor's appointment. And I got to crying, and my shoulders and everything was, you know, and so people, you know, I hope people didn't see me next to me, because they were thinking, what's wrong with this guy, you know? His wife just must have left him or something. He's crying. And but it was really very, very powerful. Very powerful. And I will say this, not as exactly, this will give you somewhat of a little hint of what he shared. I remembered but his goes well past this. I believe. I remember hearing a rehearsed vision that Benny Hinn had, in which he was, now this may not be exactly right if you heard it and it's a little different than this, then you know what you heard probably was more accurate than what I'm about to recount. But he was getting ready for service at one of his conventions, and he had a very open vision of the Lord, Christ. And while he was in that place, now this part is a little bit, I'm trying to piece together, but I remember him saying that, I believe that in the room or on the couch was his son. And his son was there, and his son was afflicted and dying. And his son was very sick, and he was trying to help his son. And he was doing everything he possibly could to love him, and to, he said, I would have traded places with him. I just wished I could have traded places with him. And he was dying, you know, Benny's heart was dying. And this was an open vision from what I understand. And about the time, at some point during it, however long it lasted, a few minutes or whatever, the Lord Jesus walked in and appeared. And of course, it was all a vision, but he came in, and he began to, as Benny is trying to minister to his son and feel all the compassion that he possibly could for his son, the Lord began to say, love him. Love him. Love him. Oh, just love him. Just love him. Love him. Just really love him. And it caught him so strange, because the Lord was, it sounded like that in Benny's compassion for his son, it almost sounded very mockingly. It was like mocking his compassion. And it took him back. It was strange to him that the Lord was actually mocking his compassion for his son. And then the Lord said, he said, that's what it sounds like to me when you are trying that degree, that's the level that it feels like to me when your compassion is trying to get over to me, when you're praying for people and you're trying to get me to come and do something that I've already done. And I love them so much more, and my love goes so much further than what you can possibly imagine. So in your human love and in your human effort, the best that you can possibly arrive at in your human efforts is almost equivalent to mocking my love when you're trying to get me to come and do something I've already paid my life's blood for. And that was a very powerful, but wait till you hear what the Lord showed Homer. It was very, 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 very wonderful. Also, I listened to another 5-minute excerpt from a aspiring young lady, and that was Kirsten, and he had her share for a little bit, and I feared for my pulpit after that. It was fantastic. So, hallelujah. It was really good, Kirsten. Hallelujah. We're not going to keep you long tonight, I don't think. Man, that's, when Homer says that, or I say that anymore, people get scared. But turn with me to Acts chapter 6. We were going through and this is kind of somewhat where we're at Sunday to some degree, but not exactly. But it's a continuation, as I said, to some degree. Candy and I were laughing, and you were laughing with us about are we ready for this? We began to talk about Sunday, what revival looks like and what we've been praying for so long and what it would look like and how it's been so probably integrated in our minds of what it's possibly going to look like, because we have never ever seen the outpouring that we are praying for. We have some historical times in the past where outpourings have taken place, but nothing like what we see comparable to the book of Acts. Yes, sir. And that's where we're headed. Yes, we don't want nothing that has been anything in the past. We want, you know, we want it to go beyond Grandfather's Day. We want it to go all the way back to the Acts of the Apostles. And in doing that, of course, we shared some scripture Sunday, and I've asked you to be praying and reading through the book of Acts, as many of you that will, and I hope that's all of you to some degree. But what you're going to find in there is just this, the Acts of the Apostles, and the things that we saw Sunday was we saw a continual pattern that took place. And the pattern was this, is that the power would fall and that people would get saved. And as a result of the power falling, people would get healed. And then actually, in many cases, the power would fall and people would get healed and then people would get saved. And that's kind of how it is. Miracles are the calling card for salvations to take place. And the church has not seen miracles for many generations. And we've had to rely on door-to-door knocking. We've had to rely on tracts. We've had to rely on good programs to get people in the church. But that's really not how that he originally designed it. He originally designed it that we walked, that the gospel was a gospel of power, and that if you told a person they could be born again and they could be healed, that he would back it up. I remember in part of Homer's message that he shared that he was praying for a man at a baseball game this past week, and that he was giving him, which was so powerful, and promising him, not from himself, but from the Lord and from the Word of God, that that man would walk again. And that's where we're supposed to be. I don't know how many of you have listened to the messages from the Family Prayer Center in Tulsa over the last year, but there's a prophetic word that came out of there, and I don't mind saying it was from Gary Carpenter, because everyone in this room appreciates Gary. And believes that he truly is a man of God, and that we give prophecy sometimes, and we don't, most of the time, don't give you the authorship of that. But the Lord said, this is the year of power. There's a prophetic word that said, this is the year of power. And I believe that a big part of that is the expectation that we're supposed to be trusting in and believing in. Well, the church is compromised for so many years, for so many reasons, and had a powerless church, but what we saw Sunday, 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 chapters, and leading up to 6, is that the pattern was this, and we only read just certain excerpts from that, but the pattern was this. God would come, starting on the day of Pentecost, the power of God would come, people would get healed, or supernatural signs and wonders would take place. It would employ the crowd. The crowds would believe there's something in this. There is really something in this. And as a result of salvations would take place. And I believe that same pattern is going to take place in the revival. The same patterns. We don't have a lot of Hindus, Muslims in Immokalee. We do have a lot of Jehovah Witness. We have the Church of the Latter-day Saints of Christ across the streets. These doctrines, I know them, I have studied them. You cannot follow them and go to heaven. There is no salvation in them. If you are converted somehow by someone else in Mormonism, you will immediately come out once you begin to realize the strange difference. But the conversion of strange religions will never be based on a word debate. You won't get them know your word, but you're not going to get your cousin that's in the Kingdom Hall, you're not going to get them out of there with a word debate. But you are going to get them out of there with the word of knowledge, or the power of God, or laying hands on the sick and seeing your family members recover. That's how you get them out of there. You get them out of there with the power of God. So we've come up to chapter 6, and we want to look at it. And what we said Sunday was this, and this gives me hope, is that the power fell on apostles that were not yet totally perfected. Praise God. That not totally perfected, meaning that they had not come to the full end of their love walk. Now, boy, by the time these guys gave their life as martyrs, they were maxing out on love. But revival hit even before these guys came to that place, as far as in the fullness of the love of God. And we gave some real examples of that. They didn't even have really, they did have the foundation doctrine correct. They knew that it was Jesus Christ, Him only. He's the way, the truth, and the life. There's no other, they did have that. But there was other parts of their doctrine that was not yet totally perfected. It later was. And we gave examples of that in the book of Galatians, how that Peter, when Paul withstood him. So I'm saying all that to say this, we're candidates for revival right now, in that sense of the word. But we still have to keep fasting and praying, because we've got to pray this thing in. We do have to pray it in. It has not been in existence like it was for 2,000 years. We've had parts of it that have come, and they've waned as soon as the enemy knew how to corral it. But I believe this, that in this last day revival, that it's going to be so strong, he's not going to be able to corral it until the Lord comes back. And it may be, I don't know how long it'll be before the time which it starts and the Lord comes back. Even if it's a short one, I can tell you this, the masses will be saved. Even in a short one, a 2 or 3 year one of God just raining his glory in the church will get the masses saved. So they didn't fast long, long periods of time. Should we keep fasting? Yes, because it hasn't fallen yet. Should we keep praying? Yes, because it hasn't fallen yet. But, you know, it's just like Homer brought up a few weeks ago, and as I've taught before, it was not long extended periods of praying in tongues for them that birthed revival. They went from the moment they got filled to the first day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls. Just a few days later, a little bit time later, they raised the man at the gate beautiful, and then 5,000 souls. But again, the continual, he came, the power came, and then the last part of, you know, so the Lord comes, the power comes, the miracles and salvations, or you could combine two of those. But part of that quartet, or part of the whole thing, was this. On every part of those things, there was always persecution. There was always persecution. And one of the things that we find from the very beginning is that these men were willing to make themselves available to whatever extent they had to go. To whatever place they had to go, they were willing to go to that place. From the very beginning, they were so schooled by Jesus that they knew that giving themselves over to this was meaning laying down your life, laying it down. And we've been teaching around here about laying your life down through the appetites of the flesh. And that's a big part of it. But Sunday, what we saw was this: laying our life down is the way that revival will change our routines, the way that it will change us in a place of availability to where that we're going to be willing to say, Lord, however you want to use me, my life is not my own. My life is not my own. It's not going to be like we think. It's not going to be like he falls in here and then we just go and we went through that whole scenario Sunday, like we just go through our week and, you know, everybody does everything that they normally do in the, you know, and you're just like, you're the normal mommy, you're the normal daddy. Listen, he'll never take away family from you, but if you don't think that revival is going to just totally turn our world upside down, then we better stop asking God for this thing, because it will, but it's going to be fun. It's going to be wonderful. It's going to be exciting, and it's going to be full of persecution. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. So get strong in the spirit. Stay strong in the spirit. Because if somebody's secondhand whatever, you know, they say, they talk about secondhand smoke will kill you. Well, if somebody's secondhand comments really get you, like you don't know it yourself, they didn't say it to you, but somebody told you that somebody said that somebody said that somebody said that, you know what? They don't think you walk in a whole lot of love. And you don't, you do, you do, you do. Get strong and stay strong. Hallelujah. Because the power's coming. This is the year of power. Hallelujah, Jesus. And right on its heels is persecution. Hallelujah. Now, let me just say something about that for a second. Just in case that I don't want to scare you, there will be a normality to some degree, especially maybe in the beginning. I don't think that we should have, first of all, let's just look at just a couple things. Let me just say this. What the disciples went through, do I believe we're going to go through persecution? Absolutely. We just said that. How it's all going to come about, I'm not quite sure, and to what extent. We may read just in honor of some martyrs here, and that would be wonderful. But the way, and that he may bring us, to some of us, to a place of physical martyrs. But the one thing I do know that he's going to ask of all of us is to become spiritual martyrs. Yes, that we absolutely lay down our life to that point. And that's probably more applicable in America than anything else. When this was taking place, you have to understand, because sometimes people, you know, I like to believe that I could give my life for the Lord. But, you know, then you get some guys that get such an infatuation with it, they'll begin to believe that that's going to happen to everybody in America. First of all, just a couple things. Christendom or Christianity is still, when you combine Christianity and Catholicism, which is kind of, in a certain sense, it is still the predominant religion in America. When these guys were starting, Christianity was invading something was already established. They were the short end of the stick. And Judaism and paganism, their own country was being ruled over. It would be like a situation like we as Americans were being ruled over by Russia. And so that would all the more, if Russia was ruling us and we had Russian governors ruling us, that would all the more provide for the opportunities of persecution through paganism and through their atheistic stand. And then if we were under that kind of regime, plus if the predominant religion that existed was anything other than Christianity, then we would be right back to the book of Acts. it's totally opposite now. You know, we are Americans, we rule ourselves, and plus our predominant religion is Christianity. So in your lifetime, will they ever martyr you in America? That would be much harder than what they're going through. Much, much harder. But for you to lay down your life, your absolute life, to a point where these guys laid down their lives, that's what it's going to take. That reality is what it's going to take. So we look at here in Acts chapter 6, and we'll just read just a little bit of this, because we come to the place where Stephen, and we know about Stephen, but let's just read about him just a little bit, because that's where we come to the brink of this on Sunday. In those days, verse 1, when the number of the disciples were multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look you out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, Nicholas, the proselyte of Antioch. And when they had set before the apostles, and whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which were called of the synagogue of the Libertarians and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians, and them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Now, if we were to go on, of course, they begin to accuse him with false accusations. Stephen preaches a very, very powerful sermon in chapter 7. And then in the latter part of chapter 7, in verse 51, he says this, and boy, did this really get him wound up. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them, which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers, whom have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it? When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing in the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Hallelujah. Very powerful, powerful. We read this, and it's hard for us to really grasp. You see, Stephen hadn't prayed all the... I've prayed for 18 years, and I'm not bragging on myself. I'm giving myself, you know, many of you have done the same. Many of you've, you know, we could go into the whole thing, you know, fasting, prayer, meditation of the Word. Stephen didn't even have the 27 books of the New Testament that I have. He didn't have all of those. He had not meditated them. But yet Stephen was willing to go all the way. He was willing to say, I will lay down my life. At this given point, you know, at some point when he was given that dissertation, when he was talking, and he was a good Jewish boy, because he started with the patriarchs, went all the way through with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and led. These guys knew that he knew his Sunday school material. He was a good Jew. He put them all the way through to, you know, the promised land, and talked about before that, you know, Egypt and Pharaoh and the giving of the law and everything. And he brought them right up to Jesus Christ. He preached the gospel right up to Jesus Christ. And at some point, he had to realize, I'm not getting through to this crowd. This is a hostile crowd. And he realized that once he began to prophesy and talk about Jesus and by the word of the Lord, say, you stiff neck, you've murdered him. You've murdered him. And then when he began to prophesy seeing the Lord, they began to drag him out of the city. At that point, he had to realize, this is it. Now, we don't know, because it doesn't say, but it's very possible that Stephen had a family. I don't know why, but in the past, I've always thought of Stephen as some single guy, young guy. He was a deacon. He was an appointed deacon, 7, and he was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and full of wisdom. He probably was married, because the apostle said, choose you out. I would think they would probably found a family man or a man that had progressed long enough that they said, this man knows life. He's not a novice. He's not, you know, a kid. He's not a teenager. This man is, he knows, he can speak with wisdom. And wisdom involves years. You know, that's it. I mean, it involves years of experience. So it's very possible that Stephen had a wife, and if he had a wife, Jews like children. That Jews and Hispanics are very similar. They like to have kids. Stephen, Homer. So anyway, at some point, as he's being dragged out, he had to stop and think. I mean, if he had children, their pictures or their faces had to be going through his mind. And he had to be thinking, if this goes on much further, I'm not coming home tonight. When I saw my wife this morning, or when I hugged my kids this morning, they'll never get another hug from me. That was it. I'm not coming home. Whatever the case, single or married, he had to have family. He had to have mom and dad. He had to have brothers and sisters. He had to have cousins. He had to have people in his life that he loved. While they're taking him out of the city, he could have recanted, or he could have watered it down. Or he could have begun to say, whoa, wait, guys, listen, there's no need to kill me. Let's talk about this. Maybe you're misunderstanding what I'm saying. Maybe you misunderstood what I'm saying. Let's reconvene tomorrow. Let's do something different. No, he stuck to his guns. He stuck to his commitment. He stuck to his convictions. And this is one of the things that we see that was in these people from the very beginning. They were willing to give it all. They were willing to go to the very last. And the Bible says they stoned Stephen and him calling on God. And I'm telling you this, there's no greater welcome than the Lord Jesus Christ to stand up in heaven and welcome you home. My God, praise the name of the Lord. Let me just read to you just a little bit. Amen. You got a few minutes. The history of the Christian martyrs of the general church, and this is coming out of the Fox's Book of Martyrs. So I'm not validating all their history, but I am giving you some really, really good information, and giving you an insight of what it takes, what it took for these men to see revival and what it's going to take for us spiritually to see revival as spiritual martyrs. The history of the Christian martyrs to the first general persecution under Nero, Christ our Savior. In the Gospel of St. Matthew, hearing the confession of Simon Peter, who first of all openly acknowledged him to be the Son of God, perceiving the secret hand of his Father thereon, calling him, alluding to his name, a rock upon which rock he would build his church, so strong that the gates of hell should not prevail against it. In which words, three things are to be noted. First, the church that Christ will have a church in this world. Secondly, that the same church would mightily be impugned not only by the world, but also by the utmost strength and power of all hell. And thirdly, that the same church, notwithstanding the uttermost of the devil and all of his malice, should continue. Let me drop on down, because I'm going to drop on down to some of these first martyrs, and which we just read out of the book of Acts, chapter 6 and 7. St. Stephen suffered the next in order after Christ, it's saying here. His death was occasioned by the faithful manner in which he preached the gospel to the betrayers and murderers of Christ. To such a degree of madness were they excited that they cast him out of the city and stoned him to death. The time he suffered is generally supposed to have been at the Passover, in which succeeded to that of our Lord's crucifixion, and to the era of his ascension in the following spring. Upon this, a great persecution was raised against all who professed their belief in Christ as Messiah or as a prophet. We are immediately told by St. Luke that there was a great persecution against the church in which was at Jerusalem, and that they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. About 2,000 Christians with Nicanor, one of the seven deacons, suffered martyrdom during the persecution that arose about Stephen. Now, isn't that amazing? Now, we don't get all of it, but when we get to heaven, we're going to meet all kinds of martyrs. And there was about 2,000 other right beside Stephen that was about that time that were martyred. And many of them were crucified. Many of them died. Nicanor was also one of the seven deacons that was martyred at this time. James the Great, the next martyr we meet with, according to St. Luke, in the history of the apostles' Acts, was the James, the son of Zebedee, the elder brother of John, a relative of our Lord. His mother, Salome, was a cousin germane to the Virgin Mary. It was not until 10 years after the death of Stephen that the second martyrdom took place. For soon had Herod Agrippa been appointed governor of Judea, then with a view to agitate himself or ingratiate himself with them, he raised a sharp persecution against the Christians and determined to make an effectual blow by striking at their leaders. The account given us by the eminent primitive writer Clemens Alexandrius ought not to be overlooked. That James was led to the place of martyrdom, his accusers was brought to repent of his conduct by the apostles' extraordinary courage and undauntingness, and fell down at his feet to request his pardon, professing himself a Christian and resolving that James should not receive the crown of martyrdom alone. Hence they were both beheaded at the same time. Thus did the first apostolic martyr cheerfully and resolutely receive that cup which he had told our Savior he was ready to drink. Timon and Parmenius suffered martyrdom about the same time, the one at Philippi and the other at Macedonia. These events took place in AD 44. Can you imagine that the guy that was going to kill you, that you so emanated the love of God that he says, wait a minute. I mean, if he spent 4 or 5 days with you, he says, you've so convinced me of Christ that I cannot let you die alone. I must die with you. That's the, folks, we're coming to this place at the end. And the enemy has held us back with so many little petty things for so many years that it's time to grow up. It's time to shake it off. It's time to say, my God, I still, even if we still feel the effects of all of things swirling around us, don't wait to get things perfect to go into God. Just set your focus on him and keep going forward and saying, I don't know when this storm around me is going to stop. It may follow me right into into glory. But I can tell you this, I am choosing to lay down my life for Christ. I am choosing to lay down my life. So oftentimes we've said, okay, as soon as I get this thing straightened out, I'm going to go into God like never before. Go into God like never before and let things straighten themselves out. Hallelujah. Praise God. Now that's a little preachy right there, huh? Philip was born in Bethsaida in Galilee, and was first called by name of disciple. He labored diligently in Upper Asia and suffered martyrdom at Hippolis and Phrygia, was scourged and thrown into prison, afterwards crucified in AD 54. Matthew, whose occupation was that of a toll gatherer, was born in Nazareth. He wrote his gospel in Hebrew, which was afterwards translated into Greek by James the Less. The scene of his labors was in Parthia, Ethiopia, in which latter country he suffered martyrdom, being slain with a halberd in the city of Nabarha in AD 60. James the Less is supposed to be supposed by some to have been the brother of our Lord by a former wife of Joseph. I don't agree with that. This is a very doubtful and accords too much with the Catholic superstition that Mary never had any other children except our Savior. He was elected to the oversight of the Church of Jerusalem and was the author of the epistle ascribed to James in the sacred canon. At the age of 94, he was beaten, stoned by the Jews, and finally had his brains dashed out with a fooler's club. Matthias, of whom less is known than of most of the other disciples, was elected to fill the vacant place of Judas and was stoned at Jerusalem and then beheaded. Andrew, the brother of Peter, he preached the gospel to the Asiatic nations, but upon his arrival at Edessa, he was taken and crucified on a cross, the two ends of which were fixed transversely in the ground, hence the derision or the term rather used, St. Andrew's cross. St. Mark was born of Jewish parents of the tribe of Levi. He's supposed to have been converted to Christianity by Peter, whom he served as basically a scribe is the word, and under whose inspection he wrote his gospel in the Greek language. Mark was dragged to pieces by the people of Alexandria at the great surface, their idol worship, ending his life under the merciless hands. Peter, among many other saints, the blessed Apostle Peter was condemned to death and crucified, as some do write, at Rome, albeit some others, and not without cause, do doubt thereof. Hippopolius or Pius saith that Nero sought matters against Peter to put him to death, which when the people perceived, they entreated Peter with much ado that he would fly the city. Peter, through their opportunity at length, persuaded
prepared himself to avoid. But coming to the gate, he saw the Lord. This is supposedly a vision that he had. The Lord come to meet him, to whom he, worshiping, said, Lord, whither dost thou come? Go. To whom he answered and said, I come again to be crucified. By this Peter, perceiving his suffering to be understood, returned to the city. Jerome saith that he was crucified, his head being down and his feet upward, himself so requiring, because he was, he said, unworthy to be crucified after the same form and manner as the Lord was. Paul, the apostle, whom before was called Saul, after his great travail and unspeakable labors in promoting the gospel of Christ, suffered also his first persecution under Nero. Odysseus declareth that under his execution, Nero sent two of his esquire, Phrygia and Parmenius, to bring him word of his death. They coming to Paul, instructing the people, desiring him to pray for them, that they might believe, whom told them that shortly after they should believe and be baptized at his sepulcher. This done, the soldiers came and led him out of the city to the place of execution, where he, after his prayers made, gave his neck to the sword. So again, his persecutors were born again. Jude, the brother of James, was commonly called Thaddeus. He was crucified in Edessa at A.D. 72. Bartholomew, they're almost done. Bartholomew preached in several cities, and having translated the Gospel of Matthew into the language of India, he propagated it in that country and was at length cruelly beaten and then crucified by the impatient idol worshippers, adulterers. Thomas, called Didymus, preached the gospel in Parthia in India, where exciting the rage of the pagan priest, he was martyred by being thrust through with a spear. Luke, the evangelist, was the author of the gospel in which, under his name, he traveled with Paul through various countries and is supposed to have been hung on an olive tree by an adulterous priest of Greece. And on it goes. Oh, well, we've got a few more. John was the only one that was not, by tradition, martyred, but they did try to boil him alive. Let me give you one other scripture, because this is where I think we're supposed to be in the spirit. Go to Exodus 12. Now I'm talking about where we're supposed to be. I'm talking about the posture, our not our physical posture, but our spiritual acclimation, where we're supposed to, what we're supposed to hold in our heart concerning this revival. Let's look at verse 1, and this goes all the way back to when the Jews are just about to depart out of Egypt, and this is the night before they're about to be set free. And verse 1 of chapter 12, it says, And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months, and it shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of the month they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make his count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year, and it shall take it out, and you shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening, and they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two sides of posts and on the upper doorpost of the house wherein they shall eat it, and they shall eat the flesh in that night, and roast it with fire, and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not it raw, nor sodden with water, in other words, don't boil it, but roast it with fire, his head and his legs, and the whole everything, is basically saying there. Verse 10, And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it with your, and this, pay very close attention to verse 11. And thus shall ye eat it with your loins girded, and your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. And I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the house where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you. Then when I smite the land of Egypt, and this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, and you shall keep it a feast by the ordinance forever. The important verse, really, I mean, that whole thing is important because it's the deliverance of the Jews. But something very powerful was about to take place. The most powerful thing that the Jews, they had been in bondage for 430 years, and the Lord's about to deliver them. And of course, I think most of us understand in there is that the lamb that was sacrificed was speaking of Christ, and the blood that was, you know, applied to the two doorposts and the lintel over the doorpost was to keep the death angel that God was sending that was going to kill thousands of Egyptians that night. And he says if he sees the blood, he's going to just go, you know, past. He won't go in. And the amazing part was the Jews had a choice. If they have not done that, just because they were a Jew, that death angel would have went in there and killed them too. So it didn't matter. I mean, if they said, well, no, I'm a Jew, I'm not going to put the blood on there, the death angel would have killed them. But they applied it. But the important part about that tonight is this. We're talking about an expectation. This is the year of power. We're talking about this is the year of miracles. We're talking about that we are supposed to be in a position or a posture that we expect miracles, that we're believing for miracles to take place. Because what is there left to hold us back? What is there left? What more must we do except go ahead and just believe it? Just go ahead and accept it. Just go ahead and just be obedient when he says, pray for that person at Walmart. Pray for that person at the movies. Pray for that person that you don't know. This is going to happen. But we have to live in such an expectation of it happening is that, you know, yes, we're willing to give our life. And what more is it that God wants? I believe God is saying we're there at the brink. We're there at the place. We're there at the place where we're making decisions that, Lord God, we don't care. We're burning all our bridges. When Candy and I came to Immokalee, we burned our bridges. I wasn't born in Immokalee. I love Immokalee now, but I didn't care so much for it to start with. And after, you know what? 18 years, 20 years of praying in the Holy Ghost will take out any kinds of fear and prejudice. What? You know, races, there is just, it's just put in people from the very beginning. And unless the Holy Ghost takes it out, it can't be taken out. You can put together all kind of programs, all you want to, but only the Holy Ghost is. We burned our bridges. We married our daughters off. We said, Lord, this is the land that you've caused us to settle in. But when you have an expectation that something's going to happen, what he told them to look, they ate it at night. They ate this Passover lamb at night. And they ate it during the night. And they were supposed to be leaving. In other words, God says, something's going to happen. I'm going to pass through the land. Tonight is going to be your night of deliverance. Tonight, after 430 years, can you imagine if you grew up in bondage and you grew up and there had been a past history of 430 years of the same old, you would have the same mentality. What if I said to you, revival is starting on Monday morning at 9 o'clock? Most of us would say, that's wonderful, but I haven't ever seen revival. What if I said tomorrow morning it's going to start?
I mean, the power of God is going to fall so strong is that we're going to see, we're going to see miracles like we never saw before. The mentality of that would be so hard to break through that mentality. And God was telling them, look, the Passover takes place tonight. Tomorrow is a new beginning. Tomorrow things are going to start like you never saw before. So what I want you to do is, when you eat this meal, don't recline at it like you have before. Don't relax at this meal. Put your shoes on. Keep your shoes on. Girt your loins. In other words, keep your clothes on. He even said, keep your staff in your hand. In other words, eat it like I'm fixing to go someplace. I'm leaving here. I'm fixing to go someplace. This thing's changing. This thing ain't going to be like it always was. This thing is definitely changing. No. I'm getting. And he said, eat it in haste. You ever been going someplace and said, I got to eat. I need to eat, but I got to go. I got to go. I go. So Candy, fix me a sandwich because I got to grab it right now because I got to go. I'm going out the door. You know, I'm going someplace. I'm meeting Julio for a fishing trip or something like that. You know, something real important. But no, it's like you eat things in haste because you're expecting to go someplace. And he said, keep your shoes on tonight. Keep your clothes on. Eat with your staff in your hand and eat it like, eat it with haste. Like, come on, because we got to go. And that's the expectation that we're supposed to be having right now. Our expectation is we're going someplace. It's not the same old, same old. It's not the same old down in the, you know, when's he ever coming with power? Power is now. Power, we're supposed to be expecting the power now. So keep your shoes on. Hallelujah. Keep your shoes on because we're going someplace. We've got to have an expectancy. Before this night is over, there may be some miracles take place like we've never seen before. But we're supposed to live in that expectancy. I'm telling you, it's no time to settle in anymore. Don't recline at your table anymore. Spiritually speaking, now's the time to get ready to go forward. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. Praise God. Stand with me. Please go on the website and listen to that message that Homer presented Sunday night. You're just going to be extremely blessed. If nothing else, we may play it Friday night for after we have confession. How many are blessed tonight? Hallelujah, Father, we just bless you. We give you all the praise and glory. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you, Lord. God, we sit down to eat, but we're fixing to go someplace. And God, we're almost going to choke this meal down because, Lord, we're fixing to go out into the streets, the highways, and the byways and compel them to come in. Hallelujah. Not because we're giving them an empty gospel, but a powerful gospel, a power that will raise the dead and heal the sick, cast out devils. And Father, we thank you that our staff is in our hand. Lord, we're headed out the door. We're headed out the door. We're fixing to do something. So, Lord, we praise you. We give you all the praise. And, Lord, I pray your blessing be upon your people. Your blessing be upon us tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Yes, amen. Hallelujah. God bless you this evening.